Our scripture this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7. Hear the word of our Lord from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having a seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there were before me a very great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of our God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Almighty God, let your spirit work in us this morning that we might have ears to hear you speaking, to hear you in your word. Meet us and transform us, we pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week we looked at what people often think of as one of the scariest parts of the Bible, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But as Dan said, as we were looking at that chapter, the judgments that come out of the opening of the six seals are not an occasion for Christians to kind of sit back in terror and await for the end of the world. Rather, it's an occasion for them to do the work of the gospel in word and in deed as we anticipate the coming of our Lord. And likewise, the chapter that we're looking at this morning here is one that is misunderstood in many ways, I think. Some people often interpret the sealing of the 144,000 as the rapture of the church out of the Great Tribulation. Viewed this way, the sealing of the saints is an escape for Christians from the world. But as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that it doesn't have anything to do with a rapture of the saints up to heaven, but rather it has everything to do with the ministry of the saints as they await the coming of the kingdom down from heaven to earth. So this morning, I want us to look at three things in this chapter: the seal, those who are sealed, and the purpose of the seal. The seal, those sealed, and the purpose of the seal. So first, the seal. The first thing we see in this chapter is four angels who stand at the four corners of the earth and hold back the four winds so they cannot harm the earth or the sea or the trees. In the Bible, the four winds are often a symbol for God's judgment. So for instance, in Jeremiah 49:36, where Jeremiah prophesies against Elam, we see God saying, "Behold, I will break the bow of Elam and the mainstay of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven." So the four winds here are God's fourfold judgment on the earth. And the scene here probably doesn't follow chronologically from what we saw last week in the opening of the six seals. Rather, the scene here, some commentators think, is concurrent with the judgments that came before. Some even identify the four winds, perhaps, with the four horsemen from chapter 6. But in any case, the holding back of the four winds is a picture of God restraining his judgment on the earth. Why? So that the servants of God can be sealed. But what does this mean, to seal the servants of God? Well, in the context of the ancient world, a seal safeguarded things like scrolls so that others couldn't break into them. We see this, for instance, in the last chapter with the seven seals that are on the scroll. And so the seal that God has placed on his servants is meant to safeguard them, to preserve them from the inbreaking of God's judgment on the world. Because the angels have held back the four winds for a time, but once the sealing is complete, God's judgment will not be held back any longer. Perhaps there's an echo here of the Exodus, where the Hebrews smeared the blood, the Passover lamb, on the lintels and doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death will pass by them. Whenever I hear this story of the Exodus, I always think of how it's depicted in the movie The Ten Commandments, where the angel of death is this kind of green mist that kind of snakes through the streets of Egypt. And it pours into all the houses of the Egyptians and takes away their firstborn. But it passes by the Hebrews. It passes over them because they have put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors. They've sealed themselves from harm. In a similar way, here we see that God has sealed his people so that the judgment might pass by them. It's a picture of God preserving us, his people, no matter what circumstances that we might face. Perhaps you're feeling this morning that God's absent from your life. Maybe you're painfully aware of your own shortcomings, your own sin, your own guilt. Maybe you wonder, how can I possibly have the assurance that God is for me, a sinner? Maybe you feel that God has abandoned you as a result. He has abandoned you to an abusive boss at work, or to a debilitating disease, or whatever. But don't let these circumstances make you doubt the objective reality that if you are in Christ, you have been sealed. You have been chosen by God. You have been preserved by him. It's a preservation that I think Paul speaks of very beautifully in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "If God has decided to be for us, who then can be against us? For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." If God is for us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see here that we aren't only sealed from judgment, we are sealed for God. The angel says that it's the servants of God who are receiving the seal on them. In the ancient world, slaves were branded someplace, clearly visible on their body, so that the wider society would know who it was they belonged to. In the same way, God has marked us out as his. He has put our brand on us so that the world might know that he is our master and we are his servants. Now, the image of branding slaves might seem like a very demeaning picture to us, but it's an image that grabs our attention, and that's the point. Those whom God have sealed have radically surrendered themselves to God. They have made him their Lord. But this picture of God as our Lord is different from all merely earthly forms of authority, because the relationship that God enjoys with his people is qualitatively different than that exists between human beings with each other. God is our Lord because he's our creator, our preserver, our redeemer. Therefore, his authority over us comes not from the fact that he has dominated us, but from the fact that he has created and redeemed us. But still, receiving this seal of God is difficult because it means truly becoming his servants. It means subordinating ourselves to God, surrendering our whole selves to him. And that's extremely hard for us because it means that Jesus is not just something extra that you tack on to your life. You can't offer Sunday to Christ, but then keep your work throughout the week as your own personal fiefdom. You can't pick up Jesus to reinforce good morals in your kids, but then tell him not to interfere with how you spend your finances. There's not a square inch of your life that Jesus doesn't place his demands upon, that he doesn't say, mine. But the paradoxical hope is that it's only by becoming God's servants that we truly become free. Human autonomy is actually the worst kind of slavery because it's a bondage to ourselves. Literal slaves can escape from their masters to freedom. People living under oppressive governments can defect to another country, but there's no escape from yourself. And self-bondage is always the cruelest form of bondage because there's nothing more tyrannical, nothing harder to find freedom from than a drug addiction or an addiction to pornography or a violent temper that lashes out at those you love. In an effort to emancipate our desire from God's demands, we find that we become enslaved to those very desires. The truth is, in the words of the Bob Dylan song, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it might be the Lord, Dylan sings, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Serve somebody. Jesus invites those of us who are heavy laden with the weight of trying to be our own master to come to him because he will give us rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The rest of Lord Jesus is true freedom. So that's the seal. Now, secondly, those who have been sealed, who are they? Well, John tells us that they are the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And as we've been seeing in Revelation so far, whenever John uses numbers, very often he's using them in a symbolic way. So we saw, for instance, back in Revelation 2 through 3, the letters to the seven churches. And we saw that the letters to the seven churches were symbolic for the whole church, right? Because seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. In the same way, the number 144,000 is symbolic for superlative completeness, the superlative completeness of God's people. 12 is symbolic in the Bible for the entire role of the people of God. You think back, Jacob has 12 sons, and so there are 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, he selects 12 apostles. And 144,000 equals 12 times 12,000, or completeness squared. And so by enrolling 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, it's meant to convey the idea that God's sealing of his people is comprehensive. And so the meaning of the 144,000 is precisely opposite of what many people think. It's not an indication of exclusivity. It's not that there's some kind of select number of super saints or martyrs or something like that who receive God's special seal, but rather it's an indication of how comprehensive in scope God's preservation of his people is. God's sealing, his protecting and preserving of his servants extends to every single believer. But if God's sealing is qualitatively comprehensive, that is, God seals all of his people without remainder, then we also see here that God's sealing is quantitatively vast. Revelation 7 is like Revelation 5, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. There's a certain degree of irony between what John hears and what John sees. For instance, in Revelation 5, the elder tells John that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the warrior king Messiah from the line of David, has conquered. But when he turns and looks, he sees a lamb who has been slain. And likewise, John here hears an announcement that the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel have been sealed. But when he looks, he sees instead a great multitude, one that is beyond count, that has been drawn from every nation, tribe, language, and people. What John sees here is the ironic identity of what he has heard. The 144,000 are the great multitude. They are the church viewed from two different angles. The angle of God's comprehensive preservation of his saints, and the angle of the vast extent of people who have been preserved by him. This great multitude that no one is able to count is meant to remind us of God's promise to Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis, when God calls Abraham, he tells him to step outside of his tent and to look up at the stars of heaven. And God tells Abraham that just as the stars of heaven are without count, so will his descendants be. And a little later, when God confirms this promise to Abraham in the form of a covenant, he tells him that Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. And so what John sees here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham at last. He has made Abraham a father of a great multitude of many tribes and peoples and nations who are beyond count. When God called Abraham, when he chose Israel from among the nations, he did it not with the intent of making ethnic Israelites his exclusive people, but with the intent of making the nation of Israel his vehicle for bringing salvation to every single nation. Not all Abraham's children are his true descendants, Paul reminds us in Romans. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as descendants. Which means that Israel, according to Revelation, is no longer just ethnic Israel. Rather, it's everyone who has put their trust in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's no longer a select group of people who are closer to God due to their ethnicity or some other merely human marker. What's revealed to John here is an image of the gospel crossing every single boundary that divides people, racial, cultural, class, or caste distinctions, and which seals every single person who believes in Jesus as a servant of God. So these are those who John has sealed. But what is it that God has sealed them for? Well, this brings us to our third point, the purpose of the seal. Think back to a minute of what we said about sealing a little bit earlier. In the ancient world, a slave was sealed with his master's brand, indicating to the world that that slave was the servant of his master. In the same way, God's sealing of his servants is an indication to the world that we belong to him. We belong to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne who have purchased us. Those that are sealed in order to be witnesses to God. We can see this from the attire of the saints here in chapter 7. It says that they are dressed in white robes. White robes in Revelation are symbolic of the purity of the faithful saints. The idea of witness in Revelation isn't simply about telling other people about Jesus. Rather, it's about being Christ's visible disciples in the world. It's about a willingness to be faithful to God like Jesus was, even when that faithfulness is put to the test by the powers that are against God. It's about manifesting Christ to the world by the example of our very lives. Who or what are you witnessing to in your lives? Whatever people observe your life, what do they come away thinking is most important in your life? Do they see God's image branded on you? In Revelation, the saints are depicted as those who don't draw attention to their own glory or their own accomplishments. Instead, they always point away from themselves towards God. Their sole cry is, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So if being sealed by God, being possessed by him, is an extremely comforting thing, it's also extremely challenging. Because living out this vocation of being God's witnesses who follow Jesus means that Jesus is going to lead us to places that we might not like to follow him to. In Revelation 14, a chapter that we'll be looking at in a few months, the 144,000 reappear, and they are standing with the Lamb and have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And they are simply described like this, as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if you pause for a minute and ask yourselves, where is it that the Lamb in Revelation has gone? It's to the cross. And so we saw that although Christians are sealed and protected from God's judgment, it doesn't mean that they are protected and sealed from suffering. And we can see this from the exchange that occurs between John and one of the elders. The elder speaking with John says of the great multitude, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the first part of that is, they have come out of the great tribulation. Tribulation simply means time of trouble. And the great tribulation isn't so much referring to a future period of time of intense persecution right before the end of the world. Rather, it refers to the trials of Christians in every age and the entire period from Christ's ascension until his second coming. It's why Jesus in Matthew 24 can refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as part of this great tribulation, as the birth pangs or tremors the end. The great tribulation is simply the constant tension that exists between the church and the world, whether the world is ancient Rome or modern ISIS. The great tribulation is a time of testing for the saints, a time for them to demonstrate their faithfulness to the world and so be witnesses to God in their suffering. And to come out of the great tribulation is to have faithfully endured this tension. And this informs how we understand that second part of the description of the saints. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the thing that comes naturally to our minds here is the atonement, and that's certainly part of it. But the focus here isn't simply on our freedom from sin by Christ's shedding of his blood. It also has to do with what we have been freed from sin for. The saints have participated in the suffering and the death of the Lamb, which results in their justification, but it also results a real imitation of Christ in his suffering and his death. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are those who follow the blood, or are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even to their death. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, John's not seeing something here that chronologically follows the six seals on the timeline. Rather, he's looking at those six seals from a different perspective. And if you recall from last week, in the opening of the fifth seal, God tells the saints in heaven that final judgment has been delayed until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed, even as they themselves had been. So this then is what the sealing of the 144,000 zeros in on. The holding back of judgment so that the complete number of the saints could be slain. Moreover, Revelation 7 also looks back to Revelation 4 through 5, the vision of the throne, the elders, and the Lamb. But it now includes the saints in that picture. They are standing with the Lamb before the throne. And in Revelation 5, we hear that the Lamb, who is the root of David, has conquered. And by conquering, he has won a kingdom, which reigns with him. And here in chapter 7, we now see that kingdom standing with him. But the Lamb, who is the great lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered by being slain. And so those whom he has ransomed with his power conquer with him, but they too conquer by being slain. But John's point here, though, don't misunderstand, he's not saying that you literally must die for your faith. Is it the fact that you haven't been burned at the stake is somehow proof that you're not a true Christian? Instead, the image of martyrdom here is an image, a symbol of self-abnegation, of self-denial. It's a symbol for cruciform existence. It's what Jesus says in Luke. Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Or it's what Paul says in Philippians 3. Yet what other gains I had, these I have come to regard as a loss because of knowing Christ. More than that, I regard everything as a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In short, this image of martyrdom is about being willing to lose everything in life, even life itself, if it means keeping a hold of Jesus. The suffering of the Great Tribulation is the crucible of our faith. When the time of testing comes, do you witness to the power of the world by surrendering to the world? Or do you witness to the power of God and his salvation to the world by surrendering yourselves to him? And so it is that by calling us to be martyrs, God isn't calling us to have a martyr complex. Revelation isn't meant to inculcate a sense of victimhood or self-righteousness in Christians. Quite the opposite. Christians are called to suffer. We are called to suffer after the manner of Jesus, not by drawing attention to our own suffering, but rather by drawing attention to God's faithfulness and truth. We aren't to harbor resentment against our persecutors, but rather forgive them and serve them. Go back one more time to Revelation 5, where John sees the vision of the Lamb slain. He hears the elders sing to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth." Christ became a priest, offered himself up as a sacrifice for us that we might too become priests. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, it's the attitude of Simeon at the beginning of Luke's gospel, who upon seeing the Christ child sang out to God, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared before all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." It's the attitude of John the Baptist, who when he saw Jesus coming said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Being part of Christ's kingdom of priests involves the self-emptying servanthood of directing your career, your life, your very being in the priestly service of another, firstly to God, secondly to his world. We saw earlier a connection between the great multitude displayed here and God's promise to Abraham. And if you remember, part of God's promise to Abraham was that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And so the kind of conquest that we engage in as a kingdom of priests is one where we conquer the nations with the blessings of the gospel, even as the nations curse us. And we are able to bless others even as we are cursed, precisely because we are not fixated on our own sufferings or even on any aspect of ourselves whatsoever. Instead, every fiber of our being is fixed on the one who sits on the throne in the Lamb. And when you learn to orient everything in your life around God, when you learn this self-forgetfulness, then suddenly all of your anxieties are put in context because you're fixated on the Eternal One. You can forgive the injustices that you have suffered because you have been forgiven by the God of love. We can bear all things now and not only bear them, but bless in the midst of them because we have been sealed for the hope of being present with this God for all eternity. Of the saints, we read here that they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. I said earlier that Revelation 7 is a kind of repetition of the throne room scene in Revelation 4 through 5, with the saints now included in the heavenly chorus with the elders and the angels. The saints have been drawn into the heavenly worship that is before the throne of God. I'm reminded here of the very end of Dante's Divine Comedy. You might have heard of the poet Dante in connection with his book, The Paradiso, his book, The Inferno. You're probably forced to read it maybe in high school or in college. But Dante also wrote The Paradiso, his description of heaven. At the very end of the Paradiso, Dante sees a vision in which the entire universe is revolving around God in worship. In the last lines of the poem, he says, "Here powers failed my high imagination, but by now my desire and will were turned like a balanced wheel rotating evenly by the love that moves the sun and other stars." We have been sealed for suffering, but we have also been sealed for the love of God that moves the sun and other stars. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst, Revelation says of the saints. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So we are sealed as witnesses, sealed to suffer, but sealed ultimately for God. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we are your unworthy servants. We would pray, Lord God, that your power would be displayed in our weakness. We'd pray, Lord God, that you would transform us through your word and to make us be your servants. Lord God, throughout the week, let us devote our whole lives to you and to the Lamb, that we may glorify you, that we may bless the world and point the world to you, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our God. Amen.